Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, we praise you as the one who sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to deliver us, your people, and to restore us all to fellowship with you. We rejoice this time of year as the time when we commemorate the arrival of the Lord Jesus in our midst as he came to live with us and to share our misery. But we also rejoice that he did not come to share our misery aimlessly, but that his intention was to lift the great burden of darkness and guilt off of us and to take it on to himself. Father, your kindness in this is beyond our ability to render appropriate thanks for, and so we must thank you in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Once a traveler from a far land came to visit our country, and he arrived here about a week before Christmas. He was not a tourist or a businessman, and he was not visiting family. He could best be described as an amateur anthropologist. He simply wanted to come to America in the midst of one of our holidays when pretty much everybody was doing the same kind of thing. He just wanted to watch and to see if he could find out anything. What was the cause of all the commotion? At first, he thought the celebrations were sponsored by FedEx, UPS, and the Postal Service. He saw packages being shipped all over and trucks going every which way. And this was not even counting the cards and the late and very apologetic newsletters. Then he thought it had to be some kind of nature celebration because of all the evergreens and the pictures of snow and so forth. But as he traveled, he found out that there was just as much celebrating in Miami as there was in upstate New York, so that couldn't be it. Then he noticed the big role that music played in all the festivities and thought for a short time that the whole thing was foisted upon the country by a musicians' union. But then upon reflection, he recognized that the music was usually pretty bad, so that wasn't it either. He actually found out the reason for the holiday almost by accident. He struck up a conversation with a weathered old man ringing a bell by one of those Salvation Army red buckets outside the mall, and he did it because he felt kind of sorry for him. The day was pretty cold. But when he offered his condolences, the man just grinned at him. "Nope," he said, "don't feel sorry for me, boyo. I'm cold, but I'm sober. Best Christmas in 28 years. "Would you tell me how that happened?" the visitor asked. "Sure," the man said. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Scripture says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Father, as we come to celebrate the birth of your Son, we confess to you our tendency to fuss at other people in the process of trying to give thanks to them. We confess our sin to you now, asking you to make us genuinely merry in our preparations and gift-giving. We confess to you the ease with which we get hassled, and we pray that you would keep us far away from this sin and give us a ready heart to confess it promptly if we stumble. And Father, we confess any particular sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord." God never tires of receiving and responding to honest confessions of sin. Since that is what you have done, in the name of Jesus, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. These are the words of God. "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Let's pray together. Our great Father, as the wise men from the east saw your glory in the heavens, we ask that we would now be given a glimpse of your glory as we seek it in your word. Open our eyes, we pray, We ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and amen. Well, a couple minutes before the hour, when this place was almost empty, I had a story prepared. But you all arrived and made the story unnecessary, but I'm going to tell it anyway. There was a young seminarian who was asked to do pulpit supply at a country church in the winter, and he went out there, and it was circumstances like today. There was a major snowstorm, blizzard, and he got out to this little wood chapel in the country, and one farmer showed up for services. And the young seminarian didn't know what you do in situations like that. And he said, well, what do you do? Would you like to have a service? And the farmer said, well, if I go out in a blizzard to feed the cattle and only one cow shows up, I feed him. And so the seminarian said, okay. And so he did the whole thing and led the service and preached a sermon. And afterwards, when he was greeting the congregation at the back door, he said, so how'd it go? And the farmer said, you know, when there's a blizzard and I go out to feed the cattle and one cow shows up, I feed him, but I don't give him the whole truck. But there are enough of you now to get the whole truck. One of the most familiar elements in the Christmas story that has been reinforced by many Christmas cards and carols and so forth, is the element of the Star of Bethlehem. At the same time, it remains one of the most unknown features of the story, because unlike the wise men, we don't really look straight at it. It's just one of these background fixtures. We're aware of the Star of Bethlehem. We know the phrases that are associated with the Star of Bethlehem, but we don't really think about what it represents, what it means, what it signifies. Now, the passage I read from Numbers is from a prophecy given by Balaam, not a prophet in the Old Testament, but not a Hebrew prophet. He was not part of the nation of Israel. And he was a very sinful man. The Bible repeatedly tells us of his covetousness and his sinfulness. He was a covetous and sinful man, as we learn in Jude verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. But at the same time, even though he was not of the nation of Israel, he was a true prophet. In other words, he wasn't a charlatan. He wasn't making things up. He was personally, individually sinful, but he had a real gift from God. The prophecies that he uttered were genuine prophecies. The Spirit of the Lord really did come upon him. For example, as we're told in the same chapter, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him and he prophesies. Balak, the king of Moab, had Balaam summoned in order to put a curse on Israel. So Israel had come up out of Egypt. They had approached the region of Moab. Moab was really nervous and jumpy about the Israelites. And so Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, who didn't want to go. You remember the famous story. Balaam finally comes, and he's summoned in order to put a curse on Israel, God's chosen people. But in spite of everything, the Spirit of the Lord refused to let Balaam prophesy disaster for Israel. It kept coming out as blessing. We're told this in Micah 6:5, and also in the story itself. Balak was understandably peeved with Balaam. We see in verse 10 of this chapter, Numbers 24:10. But Balaam calmed him down by giving him some very practical and carnal advice for a fee. That's referred to in Revelation 2:14. The women of Moab enticed the Israelite men into idolatry and fornication, and God dealt with them very severely, as we see in the next chapter, Numbers 25:1-3. Now, it doesn't say in Numbers explicitly that Balaam was the one who gave that advice, but the New Testament tells us that explicitly. In other words, Balaam would have cursed Israel, was happy to curse Israel if the Spirit of God had only let him, but he wasn't really in control of his gift. So the gift that had been given him would not let him curse Israel while he's in the Spirit, but he was certainly willing to bring sin and cursing and judgment on Israel on his own time. All right? So Balaam was that kind of a man. Balaam was eventually killed by the Israelites when they invaded the land. We're told about it in Joshua 13:22. And judging from the number of times it is referred to explicitly, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this is a very important story. The story of Balaam, the story of his attempted prophecies to curse Israel, his failure to do so, his advice to seduce Israel by carnal means and so on. This is referred to throughout the Bible again and again. It's not just given to us in Numbers. It's referred to a number of times in the Old Testament subsequently, and then it's referred to repeatedly in the New Testament. So this is a very important story. There's something up with it. And in the Christmas story that we are given in the New Testament, we most likely have an implicit reference, not an explicit reference. Explicit references are throughout Scripture, but we, I think, almost certainly have an implicit reference to the Balaam story in the Christmas story. At the end of his exchanges with Balak, Balaam gave the words of our text above, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. So, as a prophecy of blessing for Israel, we should be careful to ask what it's referring to. What is this talking about? This is the result of the Spirit of the Lord coming on Balaam. God means something by it, and we don't have to worry about Balaam's private intentions. This has to do with what God is giving us here. The first fulfillment of these words came with the reign of King David 400 years after. He was the one who struck Moab. So in verse 17, when the scepter arises, when a star arises, when the scepter arises, Moab is going to be struck. And in Old Testament history, David was the one who did that. David was the king who was raised up, and he struck Moab, and he struck Edom. Verse 18. David was the king who was a type of the great king, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the antitype, the final and complete fulfillment of this word. So Balaam prophesies, the initial fulfillment is found in David, and then David himself is a type of the final fulfillment. It's the same sort of thing when Isaiah says a virgin will conceive and bear a child. There was a young woman. The Hebrew word there is Alma for young woman. It's a maiden or a virgin, Alma. And so Isaiah prophesies a young woman will conceive and bear a child, and that happened in Isaiah's lifetime. But then the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translating that passage from Hebrew into Greek, translated Alma as Parthenos, virgin, and it can only mean virgin. So Isaiah prophesies, and in Isaiah's lifetime, a woman conceived, and the things he was talking about were all going to be fulfilled in that time frame. But then that fulfillment itself was a typological prophecy of the coming of the Christ, who would be born of a virgin. It's the same sort of thing here. David is the type. So David is not only a type, but he's a prophesied type. Balaam prophesies that a scepter is going to come from Israel. A king is going to rise up. And when this king rises up, he's going to strike Moab. He's going to strike Edom. David is the one who did that. But then we're not done. The Messiah is still coming. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel, and he will establish his reign. The scepter would stay with Judah until Shiloh came, and he would be the one who would gather all the people to himself. That prophecy is given in Genesis 49. When you're looking at the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, Judah is the royal tribe. Judah is established as the tribe from whom the kings would come. And David is of the tribe of Judah. And it was men from Judah who reigned in Israel down to the extinction of the kingdom as such. Then they went through a few centuries where there was no nation and no king. And then Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And that means that Jesus was authorized to hold, to sit on the throne. He was a son of David. He was a descendant of David. Now, Balaam, as I mentioned, was a prophet, but he was not a prophet of Israel. He was not a Hebrew prophet. He was not a Jew. He was from the east, and he was of the heathen nations there. The wise men who came to search for Jesus because of the star were also from the east. They were from the same neck of the woods. It is likely that Balaam's words had been preserved outside the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, Balaam's words are preserved in the Hebrew Scriptures because they impinged upon the history of the people of God. But Balaam, operating within Israel, that wasn't his native habitat. He was a prophet. He was a seer. Balak, the king of Moab, summoned Balaam to come give him a prophecy, meaning that Balaam's quote-unquote ministry was outside of Israel. And there's no reason his words would not have been recorded outside of Israel in their books, in the collection of their oracles, and so on. It's likely that Balaam's words had been preserved outside the Hebrew Scriptures. Note how the wise men speak of this in Matthew 2:2. You look there very quickly. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, verse 1 of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." All right, so the wise men came from the east, they saw a star, and they didn't see a star and say, "Something remarkable happened. What was it, and would you tell us what it was?" They have some pretty specific information. They say a star appeared, and it's a king. It means a king. And that's not that unusual, because in astrological practices, of course, changes in the heavens had to do with rules and reigns and kings and so forth. But how would you look at a star and determine king of the Jews, right? Unless they're relying on the words of Balaam that were established in their literature, where Balaam is specifically talking about Israel. He's talking about the Jews. They appear to have much more information than could be gleaned from looking at a star in the sky, even if they were very serious astrologers, right? Balaam had prophesied of a king. I want you to follow this closely. Balaam had prophesied of a king, one with a scepter. He prophesied of a Jewish king. He prophesied of a king of the Jews, a king from Israel. The wise men asked about a king, and the wise men asked about a king of the Jews. Balaam had specified this king would be from Jacob, and the wise men asked about a king of the Jews. Jacob, his other name was what? Israel. All right, so Jacob's other name is Israel, and the wise men asked specifically about a king of the Jews. Herod, this is the one of the little ironic digs in the story. Herod, the man that they asked about all this, was an Edomite. All right, the New Testament describes him as an Edoman. So he was not... That means that he was a descendant of Ishmael. So you have Abraham, then you have Isaac and Ishmael. The Edomites were descendants of Ishmael. So Herod was sort of the king over Israel, but his credentials as a Jew were suspect. He was descended from Ishmael, not from Isaac, and he wasn't descended from Jacob. He's an Edoman. He's an Edomite. Well, if he's an Edomite, then that means, and the wise men are talking about this prophecy from Balaam, what's the Messiah going to do when he comes? He's going to strike Moab, and in verse 18, he's going to strike Edom. All right? Herod, when Herod was feeling threatened, he wasn't imagining things. There was more involved than simply, there's not enough room for two kings. It's not just that. The prophecy, I think, that they were depending on had to do with what the Messiah would do. So Herod, the man they asked about, was an Edomite, one of the peoples that this prophecy described as being conquered by the coming king. And most noticeably, Balaam spoke of a star. And the wise men came in response to the appearance of a star. Incidentally, just a comment off to the side, we don't know for certain that there were three wise men. That is simply an inference from the three types of gifts that are mentioned that they brought in Matthew 2:11. So you have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but you could have had two of them bringing gold and two of them bringing frankincense and two of them bringing myrrh. It's just an inference. We don't There are a lot of things that we pick up about the Christmas story that we don't know from the text of Scripture. We don't know, for example, that Jesus was born in a barn or a stable. It simply says he was laid in a manger, which could be in a barn or a stable, or it could be outside. There's no reason why a feed trough has to be in a particular place. So Jesus, there's no room in the inn. Jesus was born. He was laid in a manger. One early Christian tradition has him in a cave. There was a feed trough in a cave, or that would just simply make the manger, the stable, a cave. Or it could have been outside. It could have been in a barn. We don't know. Now, one of the reasons we don't look too closely at what our text says about our star, the Star of Bethlehem, is that it might mess with our modernist cosmologies a bit too much. The text says that the star, the same one that they'd seen in the east, led the wise men, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which was a distance of about 8 miles. And that the star then stood still over the house where Jesus and Mary were. That's Matthew 2, verse 9 and verse 11. Picture a star leading you to Pullman and then pointing out a particular house. Right, so you know you've got to go somewhere, and the wise men knew that they needed to go to Bethlehem because that's what they were told from the wise men that Herod consulted. He'll be born in Bethlehem. But when they were on their way to Bethlehem, they knew the direction to go. The star appeared, the star led them to Bethlehem, and then the star stopped, hovered over a particular house. Now, either the wise men were being, quote, unquote, led by the star in some astrological sense, right? So they're looking at a star that's twinkling up there among all the other stars, but by its position and appearance and relative comparison to all the other things in the heavens and the serious mathematics that they were doing, all right? No, carry the 7. And then you work out the street address. Either they're doing serious astrology and coming up with the house that way, which I believe is unlikely any way you look at it. With them doing serious math on the back of their camels, which, and the camels are also unmentioned in the Bible, though that's a Christmas card contribution, not a biblical contribution. Or, that's one option, or the star actually came down into our atmosphere and did some very unstar-like things. What the star does in Matthew, what the star does in this Christmas story, is not what you learned in astronomy class that stars do. Now, you can understand why a secularist who has learned what stars do and believes that that's what they do and that's all they do would then come to the Christmas story and will say, clearly, this is a myth. This is a clearly, this is a legendary story. Stars don't come down into our atmosphere and point out houses. Right? Stars don't come down and point out houses. But why should this be a surprise? A whole host of stars did the same thing for the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. So the heavenly host, and that's a name for the starry skies. So if you wanted to know, we sometimes say the stars are over here, everything I learned in astronomy class, and angels are over there, and that's where I keep all the information that I learned in Sunday school. It's in a separate part of my brain. It's another part of my brain entirely. But the shepherds were out in the field, and the stars, what we would call stars, came down and sang to them. Now, again, the text doesn't say that the stars sang, simply says that they announced. But I think they had to have sung, given what they were saying. So the stars sang to the shepherds. Stars don't do that in astronomy class. Now, if we don't accept the astrological mathematics option, which I believe we must not because of what the Bible teaches elsewhere, when the Bible rejects astrology, the Bible is rejecting superstitious astrology, pagan astrology, all the idolatrous things that are gathered up into it. The Bible does not reject the idea that things that appear in the heavens have earthly significance. The Star of Bethlehem would be Exhibit A. The Star of Bethlehem is an astrological event. The star up in the heavens means that something happened on earth. There's meaning, there's correspondence between what's happening in the sky and what's happening on earth. But there's a lot of pagan tomfoolery that got mixed in with that reality. The Bible does teach that there are heavenly manifestations that have significance on earth, but there's a lot of pagan superstition that gets swept up into it. Now, if we don't accept the astrological mathematics option, then that means that the star came down into our sky and stood over a particular house, 50 feet up, say. Okay? Now, does faithfulness to the Scripture require us to accept absurdities? Does faithfulness to the Scripture require us to accept absurdities? If the Bible said that God can draw a round square, would that make it so? C.S. Lewis once pointed out that nonsense doesn't cease to be nonsense simply because you preface it with the words God can. Right? God can. God cannot be not God. God cannot contradict himself. Things cohere because God coheres. Things cohere in the world because that's the way God is. So the Bible doesn't require us to accept absurdities. But we ought not to rush to assume that something is absurd just because it's unusual. That a flaming ball of gas, many times larger than our entire earth, came down into Palestine, down into the Palestinian sky, in order to provide first century MapQuest services? Is that what we're required to believe? And are we required to believe that it did so without incinerating the globe? You know, how could a flaming ball of gas, many times larger than our own earth, hover 50 feet above a particular house in Bethlehem without burning the whole thing to a crisp? We need to take a lesson here from our medieval fathers in the faith, brought to us via Narnia. In our world, said Eustace, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. If we can leave our bodies behind when we go to heaven, why cannot a star leave its body behind in order to come to earth? Why do we have to assume that everything the astronomers tell us is absolutely fact when they're dealing with things that are light years away and they've never seen, you know, they're dealing with things that they can't even begin to know. What they know about the heavenly host and what they know about the galaxies, what they know about what they're looking at is less than a fraction of 1% of everything there is to be known. Why do we take that as the fixed, that's the absolute truth, and so this has to be legend? But any way you take it, the Christian faith flat contradicts the truncated cosmology of moderns. Choose for yourselves whom you will serve. Are you going to serve science, autonomous, unbelieving science? I'm not saying are you going to accept or not accept what science says that is true. It has been well said that all truth is God's truth. If it's true, then it's from God. If it's true, then it's from God. But if it's purported to be true and is coming from atheistic or secular unbelievers and it flat contradicts what the Bible says, and the Bible says that a star came down, guided the wise men from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and pointed out a particular house, then if you want to be a Christian, you need to believe that a star came down into our space, led them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and pointed out a particular house. If once you start dismissing it as legend and superstition and mythology shrouded in the mist of time, as opposed to the blinding light of truth that we get from our unbelieving scientists, then you've chosen a false god. You've chosen an idol. And functioning as a believing Christian does not require you to accept absurdities. The Bible does not teach that the universe is mostly nothing, punctuated here and there for virtually infinity with dead rock and flaming gas. And then in this one little corner of the universe, you've got sentient life, human beings, and we're the only place. No. Think of it this way. Is there such a thing as extraterrestrial life? Absolutely. The Bible tells us again and again and again. Cherubim, seraphim, archangels, right? Angels, all kinds of non-human sentient life out there. Everywhere you look, you know, you've got these great and glorious creatures that are intelligent, that praise God, that inhabit you look out at the universe, you are looking at a place that is teeming with intelligence and life. Our medieval fathers knew enough to know, there were a lot of things that we know that they didn't, but there are a lot of things that they knew that we don't. we look up at the sky and we see death and emptiness and nothingness. And it's very pretty. You get the Hubble telescope and you look at it, it's gorgeous, it's beautiful. But there's nothing going on there except matter banging around. And then inexplicably down here on our planet, or inorganic life popped into self-consciousness somehow. And we can't explain that. But it's at the end of the day, it's just mindless and as purposeless as what's going on out there. And for some reason, Christians have drawn the line at that level, and they've said, sure, there are no cherubim, there are no seraphim, there are no stars, all of that is blind and stupid and deaf and dumb, and yeah, I'll give you the animal kingdom, they just go by instinct, and then we get to human beings, and the secularists who want to say, and you're nothing but so much chemicals, and you're a chemical reaction. No, I have a soul. Now, you need to understand, the universe has a soul. The universe declares the glory of God. Everything declares the glory of God. We don't live in this big, empty prison. So choose which way you're going to go. Are you going to be a Christian and believe what the Bible says, or are you going to go some other way? Remember what the star meant. Balaam is talking about what will happen to all tin pot monarchies when the real kingdom arrives. Ultimately, that's what he's talking about. Approximately, he's talking about what David's going to do to Moab and Edom. But ultimately, he's talking about the arrival of the true king. He's talking about the arrival of the real king. And what the arrival of the real king will do to all tin pot monarchies. When the true scepter is established, what will happen? In the book of Revelation, Jesus identifies himself with his ancestor and subject. David is his father, and David is his subject. King David. Jesus is the root and offspring of David, and he is the bright and morning star. The scepter that's going to come from Jacob is the scepter of David. It's from the line of Judah, Genesis 49, and it's the bright and morning star, Revelation 22:16. Balaam was talking about what was going to happen in the latter days. He says that in verse 14. And he's very clear about the rise and fall of nations before the Messiah would come. This is very striking. He says, this is what Balaam says. He says, first, the Amalekites would perish forever. Verse 20. After them, he says, the Kenites would go down. Verse 22. They would be followed by invaders from Kittim. This is a reference to the Greeks under Alexander. The ships that come from the coasts of Kittim were the ships of Alexander, were the armies of Alexander. So the Greeks took over the world. This is what verse 24 is talking about. But then he says the Greeks would fade away, verse 24, which is what happened when Rome came into the ascendancy. And thus it was, while Rome was ascendant, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Luke 2:1. It's very interesting that the Christmas story starts with the story of an oppressive taxation. Caesar Augustus is, you've got a series of these pagan kings. You've got the Amalekites, you've got the Kenites, you've got the Greeks, and then after the Greeks go down, the Romans are occupying the stage, but they're not unique. There's nothing unique about this. They're just one in a series of this kind of oppressive ruler. So Caesar gave the command in order to tax the whole world. The star gave the command that magi from the east would voluntarily come bearing gifts. Matthew 2:11. Secular pagan rulers demand. They demand. It's coercion. You don't pay your taxes voluntarily. Right? You don't pay your taxes because the people in Washington decided that they're going to take up a donation. That's not what's going on. You pay your taxes because they will arrest you. Men will come with guns and big block letters on the back of their jackets in order to deal with you if you refuse. Look at the principle that's involved there. The principle is coercion. What is the principle with this new king? He brings where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Magi come bearing gifts. There's a contrast. Caesar Augustus says, gimme, 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 and I'll do bad things to you if you don't. And I'm going to do it to the whole world. So Caesar Augustus gives a decree that everyone will be taxed. And the Magi came to the real king bearing gifts. The Magi don't come to the real king. And they know they're coming to a king, right? They know they're coming to a king. That's why they came. Who's the king of the Jews? So they come in order to bring gifts to a king. This indicates a different kind of kingdom. Augustus won his throne through a great deal of killing at the Battle of Actium. The Lord Jesus won his throne at the Battle of Golgotha, where he conquered and crushed the devil by dying. Augustus had his power by killing. Jesus has his authority by dying. The star in the east, the one the wise men followed, was a star that declared a coming kingdom, a king, a kingdom that would have no end. This is the kingdom of the true king, before whom the most magnificent kings in the history of the world were but flickering types and shadows. The Star of Bethlehem is therefore the regal emblem of a scepter of never-ending glory, and a scepter of never-ending political authority. Of the increase of his government, Isaiah says, there will be no end. Now, this is why the battle over Christmas in the public square is not an incidental thing. It's not a tiny thing. It's not a skirmish. It's not that secularists hate tinsel and we like tinsel. They hate evergreen and we like it. They'd be content with a winter festival. They'd be content with fudge all by itself, fudge for no reason. They'd be content with all kinds of things as long as they get the name of Jesus out of there. We can't have the name of Jesus, and it can't be too close. They hate this idea, and they don't hate the idea because Christians have their own beliefs about it. They hate the idea because the star is a public proclamation. The star appears in the sky, and the sky is over everybody, including Herod. The sky outranks all parliaments. The sky, being in the hands of God, outranks the Constitution. It outranks political authorities. It outranks kings and congresses and parliaments. It outranks them all. And the wise men came from the east, and they told the king, there's a king born of the Jews. Where might we find him? This is not a private issue. Jesus, the star did not appear in the sky because God was declaring that Jesus was going to be, if you let him, the king of your heart. We are talking about the public square. And that is why Christmas ruffles feathers like few other things do, because it's the one great time of year where the residual public manifestation of the Christian faith is still pretty apparent. You can be in Walmart and hear, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. You can go to the mall and hear Isaac Watts. Now, how many times of the year can you go to the mall and hear Isaac Watts over the speakers? How many times can you hear that he, Jesus, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? This Christmas, this is another way of saying this, is that Christmas is political. Christmas is political. The star in the skies made a political statement. The Magi came making a political statement. But it's not a political statement like the statement that Alexander made or like Caesar Augustus made. They said, we will demand your allegiance and we will punish you if you don't render it. Jesus exerts his authority by virtue of a moral authority, because God is doing what he's doing. Jesus became incarnate in order to be able to die. The basis of his kingdom, the basis of his rule, the basis of his scepter was his coming death, burial, and resurrection. And that's in view from the very beginning throughout the Christmas story. The Magi gave because God gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christmas is political rule through gift. Right? It's either political rule through grasping, which is what the idols do, or it's political rule through gift, which is what King Jesus does. And as you have opportunity, of course, there are a lot of things thrown into Christmas celebrations. Some of them are wholesome and winsome and fun, and they can become a distraction if you let them, but they don't need to be. There's nothing in the gospel account of Christmas that involves snow or evergreens at all, right? That's not an essential biblical part of the story, but it's fun. If you live in the Northern Hemisphere, it's a fun little add-on. But Christmas is just as much Christmas in the Southern Hemisphere in the middle of the summer. All right? That's the issue. The real issue is the authority of King Jesus. The real issue is the public nature of the Christian faith and its insistence that Jesus be recognized as the true king, but don't try to advance his kingdom the way Caesar Augustus advanced his. Don't try to advance his kingdom the way Alexander advanced his. That doesn't mean that there's never time for Christians to fight, but our weapons are not carnal, it says, that Paul tells us. Our Father and God, we thank you. You've established your Son as king over all the nations of the earth, and you've declared this glorious truth in the heavens and on earth and to all nations under heaven. We pray that your Spirit would make us more teachable and that you would help us to learn what the kingship of Jesus Christ really means.
Amen.
Amen. In the Gloria Patri that we just sang, praise to God, the Son, our King. Praise to God, the Son, our King. Have a Merry Christmas. Celebrate the birth of a royal prince, Messiah the Prince, the one who came to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen.